I know a guy called John, and he works in an office. He has a suit and tie on 5 days a week, and comes to the end of the year holidays, the break that he gets to take around Christmas time, and he wears that suit and tie all year round until that final day before he goes on holidays. He brings in a very special item to the office: a pair of board shorts. And about lunchtime, he goes to the bathroom and he takes off his suit pants and he puts on his board shorts and wears them for the rest of the day. He's on holidays. He's checked out already. I don't know what he's getting done from about 1 p.m. for that final day, but it's like he's taking his break, and it's deeply refreshing for John. He loves it. He loves the idea that he can be seated in his office but feel like he's on holidays already. And you can imagine his joy. This is, he's looking down, and he's go, "Oh, got my board shorts on, looking forward to my holiday." And he walks out of his office and he walks to his car. He strides there with a bounce in his step because he's gone. He's putting aside his work life and he's about to start his holiday life. But the thing is, although he feels the sand between his feet, even as he's typing out his last email, I fast forward a few weeks for John and I wonder whether the come down is rather severe as he puts his suit back on again, tucks his feet underneath his desk, and his board shorts gather dust for another 12 months. He would feel rather depressed at that point. As a Christian, I hear about John's little ritual. I can't help but think about heaven and earth and whether or not heaven and earth work like John and his board shorts. Because what John's trying to do there is kind of drag the beach into his office. He's trying to say, "I want a little bit of that and experiencing what I'm about to enjoy in the here and now, in the humdrum of my emails. I want to feel like I'm already on holiday, so put the board shorts on." Is that what the Christian task is? To, in effect, bring our future, and I'm gesturing up here because that's often where we think heaven is, to bring our future reality, heaven, down to where it is not on earth. Is that how the Christian life works? Well, I read Colossians 3 and indeed Colossians 2, and I think we have to say no. For the Christian, the board shorts stay on. We are at the beach and at the office at the same time. Because Paul is very explicit here. We have died with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God now. Board shorts on, never coming off. These are present realities, not just future ones. And that's the heart of this current series, Living Resurrection. We're trying to say, what's the point of Easter if you just celebrate it on Easter Day? Surely, if Jesus is alive, it matters all year round. It does. And how do you live that out? How do you live out the resurrection? It's so relevant, this status that God confers on us to have died with, been raised with, and hidden with Christ. We're going to think about this. Firstly, when it comes to what this life, this resurrected living life, should not look like. Because the great thing about the Bible is it's so realistic about how we live as humans. It's really realistic about the fact that often our real lives and selves don't match up with who we actually are in Christ. So have a listen to, going back a little bit to Colossians 2, if you want to have a look, look at it, chapter 2, verse 20. This is describing living life pre-resurrection. "If you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they're not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Some context will probably help us. The Colossian church was in danger of absorbing false teaching. They probably had some Jewish teachers coming into the church and saying, in addition to faith in Christ, you need to keep these rules to be acceptable to God. Rules like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch certain foods and certain objects. It will dirty you in God's eyes. You can't do that. You need to stop doing that as well as put faith in Jesus. It was in order that they curbed self-indulgence. So they basically, these rules marketed as genius ways to stop these Colossians from sinning. And on the surface, that can seem like a good thing. But as you and I both know, there's only so much power that rules have to change the human heart. Just saying don't a lot doesn't actually change people. We see this with our road rules. So there's mountains of money, and rightly so, given to the Traffic Accident Commission and the various other safety bodies and police trying to do their darndest to make us stop speeding, to make us do the right thing on the road. But you and I both know, if someone's intent upon it, they'll keep doing it, no matter how much advertising is done to stop them from doing it, no matter how much genius is employed to tell people not to look at their phones, to not go over the speed limit. They'll do it. Rules don't legislate the human heart. I was walking into a shop in Hobart the other month, and you see this sort of persuasive power, which is quite impotent, that shopkeepers have to stop people from stealing stuff. There was this sign on this particular shop, and it just said, "Please be honest." I thought, how absurd, feeble is that attempt? I mean, just a little piece of paper. Imagine someone goes in there intent on thieving, and they see the piece. Oh, well, I was thinking about it. Now I'm not going to steal because of the sign that says, "Please be honest." As if, I mean, that impulse that human beings have can't be curbed by a piece of paper with some plaintive pleas. Or if you have children in your life, whether they're your own or you're associated with them, rules don't legislate their hearts. You can try your hardest to tell them, do this, don't do that. If they're intent on it, they will do it, no matter how much persuasion, consequences. In none of the cases, whether it's road rules, shoplifting, parenting, if someone's intent on doing something, they will do it. Now, that can be confusing to hear me repudiate rules, because actually in the Bible, rules can be good and life-giving. And Paul himself says that there are rules that the Colossian Christians were hearing that had a reputation for wisdom. But human commands and regulations are good fakes often. The best forgery of art is the one that looks almost exactly like the real thing. And that's what it can be like. Rules that sound Christian can be the most self-deceiving. Like, the most dangerous Christian advice is not, don't worry about your drunkenness. You should steal as much as you can, leave your spouse immediately, go and be selfish and lie to everyone. That's not dangerous Christian advice, because the Christian hears that and they say, well, actually, I don't think I'm going to do any of that, because that doesn't seem to sound like the Jesus I follow. The most dangerous Christian advice is the stuff that sounds fake, but only just. Don't go to that particular church. You won't be saved. Wear these clothes, but not those. Make sure you read your Bible every day. Don't spend time with that non-Christian. They have sort of a kernel of truth behind it, but actually you dig a little deeper, and if you obey those rules, they're not quite Christian. They're not about the gospel of grace, for starters. Indeed, the Pharisees were Bible experts. Jesus called them children of the devil. He didn't say that about prostitutes and tax collectors and other famous outcasts and rule breakers. Rules don't change the human heart. What does? We're going to get to that in chapter 3. We just want to profile a little bit longer. What does resurrected living not look like? We see a picture of that in our chapter we heard read out, chapter 3, 5 to 9. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. That phrase earthly is going to be important later on as we think about not setting our mind on earthly things. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to one another. There's a mismatch going on that Paul's trying to address. You are died with Christ, you're raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So get rid of whatever doesn't belong and match up to that, is what he's saying. 12 different sins are listed. Paul has the same advice for each. Put them to death. Very graphic language, don't you think? Put them to death. One scholar has said, you can either do this, you can kill your deadly sins, or you can cage them. And that's the difference is so stark as comparing caging a deadly animal that's just mauled 100 people in a crowd versus caging or killing that. I can't remember which one I said first, sorry. There's a big difference between caging an animal that's very, very deadly, hoping that it calms down, wondering, oh, well, it's probably manageable if we just give it some tranquilizers and eventually it'll rehabilitate, or destroying that animal because its rampage has been so deadly. That's a huge difference between those two things. And Paul's saying, don't just manage your sins. Don't put them in a cage and hope that they get better and they eventually go away. Put them to death. Put it to death, to the point, as one writer has said, of cutting off its line of supply. Otherwise, you are deceiving yourself. If you bemoan your ability to resist the last stage of temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or welcomed, you are deceiving yourself. I think this is true for churches generally. We can do this with the sin of power abuse, actually, where leaders in the church withdraw from leadership, like they have a big sin and everyone knows about it eventually. They withdraw from leadership and they're applauded for their apology or contrition. And then they're publicly honored for being so humble. And give it a few weeks, a few months, maybe a year, and that Christian leader comes back into a similar position or maybe even the same position. And now the next string to their bow is they're vulnerable, as in they've shown that they're weak and they're applauded for that. And then what happens? Another accusation surfaces, whether from the present or the past. How do things get that bad? How do things get to that point? It's because that leader inevitably has tried to cage and manage their besetting sins rather than put them to death, cut off the line of life supply. Even as I'm speaking now, the Holy Spirit is convicting some of you about your sin management, which is an enemy to resurrected living. We need to deal with causes, not symptoms. And this is now getting into what resurrected life should look like. So we've tried to paint a bit of a picture of what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like sin management or rule keeping. Now we're going to think about the board's shorts on assumption of living life in light of the resurrection of Jesus. What should it look like? If we have died with Christ, been raised with Christ, hidden with him in God, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 give us a picture. What resurrected living is. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I love how the Bible often does this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Paul is putting some awesome doctrine or truth precisely expressed about who God is before ethical commands, so that the ethical commands are based upon the awesome doctrine. So here he will be saying, seek the things or set your heart on things above rather than on earthly things. What are the earthly things? I can't believe, based on Paul's theology of creation and the new creation, that he's just talking about like our chairs or our jobs or our food or our earthly relationships. All of those have a purpose, a redemptive purpose, because of the resurrection of Jesus. But based, like I said before, on how he puts earthly nature together in chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about you as a believer need to put away a focus upon your old life. He's about to call that your old self, and set your minds, your hearts, where Christ is. We don't have a whole lot of detail about what heaven will be. Whatever it is going to be precious. But the point I think Paul is making is fixate on Christ. He is there. He's with us by the Spirit too. We need nuance to try to explain that. But he's also seated at God's right hand because he's done the work that needed to be done for us to be brought to God. And he will go from there to appear, as Paul points it. As I mentioned before, there's another image of what the resurrected life should look like, not just setting our minds and hearts on things above where Christ is, but verses 9 to 11, taking off the old self and putting on the new self. Have a listen again to verses 9 to 11. Don't lie to one another, since you have, past tense, put off the old self with its practices, and have put on, verse 10, the new self, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. By the way, that verse 11 is a beautiful summary of the difference Christ makes when you're a community of mixed people of different ethnicities and classes and backgrounds. Paul's point is, in Christ, you're the same. That is, you've all died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and hidden with Christ in God. So the things that were barriers to your relationship are no longer barriers. The things that defined you no longer are the most important thing about you. What's most important is that you are all old. You were old people, and now you're new people. The biggest loser, I don't think, the TV show, could be made today. There are just so many cringe aspects to it, and it hasn't aged well. If you don't know what The Biggest Loser is, it's basically a weight loss competition on steroids, such that you would have overweight, unhealthy people, that's very demeaning at times, to be paraded around for the enjoyment of the viewing public as being clearly out of sorts, clearly unhappy because they're overweight, and they go through this spectacle of losing weight on national television to the point where it becomes a competition to see who has lost the most. There's this moment in the finale where they've got these, what on earth is that called? These doors that separate, and the silhouette of the overweight person is kind of fixed upon those sliding doors. And it's always like 2 to 3 times bigger than the person who eventually emerges from those sliding doors. And the contrast the showmakers want us to see is obvious. You know, wow, look at the transformation. This person was so unhealthy and unhappy, and now they're slim and they're trim and they're a shadow of their former self and they're living their best life. And then they come out and they have a chat to the host, and the host sort of talks about how amazing it is that they've made this transition, how they've worked really hard and they were in a really bad, dark place, but now they're in a really, really happy place because they're looking better, they're feeling better, and they can fit into different clothes. And sometimes the host or whoever brings out the old pair of jeans and they get them, again, very demeaning and very fat shaming, to get sort of step into one leg of the jeans to show, hey, this has been quite a transformation. I used to fit into this whole thing and now I can just fit into half of this pair of jeans. And inevitably the question comes, can you ever imagine going back and being that size again? And the newly trim person inevitably goes, no, I can't imagine that. I mean, that's just unthinkable. I don't want that. I never want to be like that again. That old me is dead. Now it's time for the new me. There's so many flaws in this particular model, but what The Biggest Loser does give us is a glimmer of what the Christian life, with its before and after, with its repudiation of the old and its acceptance of the new, is like. The Bible says we are new people, and we've left the old behind, and we've put on the new. It's got nothing to do with body image and weight. It's got everything to do with character, with resurrection, with enacting the very life that we've been given, united to Jesus. And I love how, again, realistic the Bible is. There are 12 different sins listed out here. You and I will struggle with all or some of them on any given day. And that's Paul's admission. You're going to need to keep growing in putting these things to death. It's a battle, he would say in Galatians 5, between the flesh and the spirit. You are a new person. Now live like it. That's his counsel. And we should be encouraged. Some of us here this morning are discouraged that we are not more and more like the new self. We are resembling too much the pre-resurrected self. Hear that this is an ongoing renewal, verse 10. The new self is being renewed, present continuous tense, in knowledge of the image of its creator. So as you keep returning to who God has made you as the new you, you will bit by bit be changed. Some of you are crestfallen and downcast about your lack or seeming lack of change. Be encouraged. And some of you have stopped changing because you think you're done, but your new self still has to be lived into. Don't be complacent. And one of the ways we work against discouragement or complacency is to realize this is a group project. So Colossians 3 and the whole letter was not written to one Christian. It's written to our whole church. So this is not about self-improvement. It's actually a group project to be new people. The new you is plural. The new yous. We have this responsibility to belong to one another and live the resurrection as a group. Just have a listen to the second half of chapter 3 for an example. Just after Paul gives this awesome doctrine and these exhortations to put sin to death, he then gives some really positive examples of what it would look like if we lived the resurrection life. I'll just give you one verse. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, this is Colossians 3:12, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Where are you going to get practice to do that? With people who lack compassion, gentleness, humility, and patience. That will be you sometimes, but then the church will be like that with you as well. And you will need the Spirit's help to try out the new self with a messy community, and that's what the church is. We get practice to try out and fail and succeed at living the resurrection life. None of these qualities in Colossians 3:12 onwards would be necessary to be exhorted in if we were all perfect already. We're works in progress. Spirit's been speaking to you as I've been speaking. So we need to give time to apprehend that and gather that up. Otherwise, we rush too quickly onto our next thing. We avoid attending to the Spirit's voice. So I'm going to give it a minute and ask that you tune into what God's saying. Some of us, it's going to be about sin management versus sin putting to death. Others of us, we really want new power to live the resurrected life because we look at the new self and we desperately desire to be that, to live into that. Some of us, this picture of being hidden with Christ in God, which I haven't gone into at all, is a really safe and precious image. The idea that you're completely held and secure with Christ in God. Our board shorts are on and they're never coming off. So let's pray in response. Give some silence and then I will conclude. Lord God, we are your chosen ones, holy and dearly loved. We have died with Christ, been raised with Christ, and are now hidden with Christ in you. Today we let go of trying to cage and manage our sins and recommit to putting them to death. Today we tune into your voice for discernment about which rules are unwise to follow and don't actually curb self-indulgence. And which guidance from you, counsel from others, insights from Scripture need to be heeded for our conformation to the image of your Son. Today we also commit to setting our minds where He is, and to making this a group project, lest we are discouraged that we're alone, lest we become complacent. Whatever we do, in word or in deed, we want to do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you through him. Amen.